Father, we thank you for your word and pray now that as we turn our minds to your word, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear truths from your word that would not leave us unchanged. Father, we pray that all this would be done for your glory, for the sake of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do take out your Bibles and turn to John chapter 19. We've already read the entirety of the chapter this evening, but our focus now as we contemplate together the death of our Lord will be on just one verse, and that's verse 19. John chapter 19, verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This is the word of the Lord. Now, the facts of this verse, I think, are pretty plain and straightforward. Pilate wrote the words, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," on a sign, put it on the cross above where Jesus' body was hanging. There's not too much that needs to be explained in terms of what happened here. The bigger question with this verse is why? Why would such words be placed on Jesus' cross right above his dying body? Well, we have two simple answers to that question. One is Rome's warning, and the other is Pilate's revenge. But first, Rome's warning. Romans didn't invent crucifixion. There's some debate as to who invented it, but it seems like the Persians were the first to implement it on a large scale back in the 6th century BC. But it was the Romans who really made it their own. It's an especially brutal and cruel way to put criminals to death. And not only was Roman crucifixion known for being especially brutal and cruel, it was also known for being a very public spectacle. These weren't like behind closed doors executions. No, they were designed to be seen by as many people as possible so that people would know the consequences of messing with Rome. It's like those ad campaigns from the 90s where someone who had their voice box removed surgically, had a hole in their throat, would talk about the dangers of smoking. The whole point of those commercials was kids like me would watch them and say, "Nope, not messing with cigarettes." In the same way, the whole point of crucifixion was that people would see it in all its gruesomeness and brutality and say, "Nope, not messing with Rome." And so Roman crucifixion was designed to be a very public spectacle. People would be crucified not in the backwoods, not in some remote secluded areas, but in very prominent places. For example, Calvary, a hill right outside the populous city of Jerusalem. And the person being crucified wouldn't be led quickly and quietly to his place of execution, but he would be made to laboriously carry his own crossbeam to the site of crucifixion. Again, so that as many people as possible could see him heading towards his fate. And as they walked to their place of death, someone would go ahead of them with a sign that stated the reason for which that person was being put to death. What crime did he commit? Murder? Treason? Insurrection? Robbery? Then as the person was actually lifted up onto the cross, that same sign would then be nailed to the cross above the person, so that everybody could see exactly what crime it is that should be avoided at all costs. And typically the charge would be written in multiple languages, again, so that any passerby, regardless of where they were from, they would know exactly what's going on. In Jesus' case, his sign is written in Aramaic, for that was the spoken language of the Jews. Latin, for that was the official legal language of the Roman Empire. And in Greek, for that was the common language of the known world. And so this sign, nailed to the top of Jesus' cross, is just one part of this vivid, visual, unforgettable warning of why you, as a Roman subject, need to stay in line. But not only is this sign Rome's warning, it's also Pilate's revenge. The warning comes through the sign itself. The revenge comes from what's written on the sign. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And to understand what's going on there, we need to take a few steps back. Think about what's already happened up to this point in the trial of Jesus. The Jews have sentenced Jesus to death in their court. That happens in John chapter 18. But the Jews at that time in history, they are under the occupation of the Roman Empire, and so they don't have the authority to put anybody to death. And so they hand Jesus over to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, telling him to essentially do the dirty work of actually putting Jesus to death. The only problem with that, well, he's done nothing wrong. Pilate comes to that conclusion pretty quickly and pretty firmly. But now Pilate's stuck between a rock and a hard place, because if he sentences Jesus to death, well, he's done something very unjust. And even a pagan Gentile like Pontius Pilate, well, he's got the law written on his heart. He's got some semblance of a conscience. He's got some basic sense of justice and righteousness. Not to mention his wife wouldn't be happy. She just had a nightmare about this whole thing. Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him in a dream. But on the other hand, if Pilate does what he thinks is right and doesn't sentence Jesus to death, well, now he's going to have to deal with the wrath of the Jewish leaders. So Pilate, he tries several things to get himself out of this pickle. He tries to push the decision to Herod. Luke tells us about this in Luke 23. How when Pilate learned that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, oh, he sends him to Herod, hoping that Herod would do something so that he wouldn't have to. But unfortunately for Pilate, Herod comes to the same conclusion that Pilate did. Well, he's not really guilty of anything. And so he just sends Jesus right back to Pilate. Pilate also tries to push the decision onto the crowds, thinking, surely, if I give them a choice, they will choose to free the very popular Jesus over this vile robber, Barabbas. But the Jewish leaders influence the crowds, and the crowd chooses to free Barabbas. Pilate also tries to have Jesus flogged, thinking, surely this will satisfy the Jewish leaders. If I just beat him badly enough and show them that this man couldn't possibly be any real threat to anyone, well, then I can let him go. But that too backfires. John 19, verses 5 and 6. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The Pilate's running out of options. Every trick up his sleeve has failed. He meets resistance at every turn. And now look at verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And so the Jewish leaders pull their ace in the hole. And this is the equivalent of the 5-year-old boy telling his brother, "I'm telling Dad. Pilate, if you release Jesus, we're telling Caesar. We're going to tell him that you are aiding and abetting a rival king." The implications are clear. You do this, Pilate. You are as good as dead. So Pilate finds himself completely backed into a corner. He's got no way out. He has no choice but to give in. Matthew tells us that he symbolically washes his hands. "I am innocent of this man's blood." And he, as the Roman governor, as the one who has the authority to do this kind of thing, he delivers Jesus over to be crucified. Essentially, becoming a pawn in the hands of the Jewish leaders. They have successfully strong-armed Pilate into doing exactly what they want him to do. And so at this point, Pilate's lost. He has been manipulated into doing something that he didn't want to do, and there's nothing he can do to change that. But in the last petty act of revenge, I'll show them. He writes on Jesus' crucifixion sign, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It's his way of sarcastically mocking the Jewish people. Here he is, the King of the Jews, mocking them as a powerless and pathetic people. This beaten, battered, lowly, abused man, now about to suffer the most shameful death possible, this is their king. That's why the Jews get so upset. Look at verses 20 and following. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.' Don't write that he is our king, just that he claimed to be. Don't associate him with our people like that. Make it clear that this man is a pretender, that he's an imposter, that he is a fraud, that we've rejected him." Remember, they just declared, look up at verse 15, "We have no king but Caesar. This man is not our king. But now here's this sign for all the world to see, declaring that this crucified, disgraced, shame man is our king." And so the Jews are furious. They demand that Pilate change it. But Pilate refuses. "What I have written, I have written." And for the first time, Pilate actually stands up to the Jewish leaders. So why would such an inscription be put on Jesus' cross? The two simplest answers, the ones lying right on the surface, are Rome's warning and Pilate's revenge. But sometimes, we unwittingly do things that have a meaning far beyond our intentions. A few months ago, Hector and I were driving out in Queens. I think we were picking something up or running some kind of errand. And we're driving by our friend Dylan's house. And so kind of spur of the moment, had some time to kill. Let's go drop in and say hi. And so we ring the doorbell unannounced. Dylan answers, hugs all around. He's super excited, super happy to see us. He invites us in. We sit down on his couch. And Dylan says, "You guys are such great friends to surprise me on my birthday like this." I Happy birthday! Dylan was so encouraged that we remembered his birthday until, of course, we confessed that we just happened to be in the neighborhood. We had absolutely no idea that it was his birthday. But sometimes we unwittingly do things that have a meaning far beyond our intentions. That's what's going on here. Though on a much more significant scale than a mere birthday. Because here, Pontius Pilate, in his desire for revenge, carrying out Rome's procedure, in writing what he writes on this sign, he unwittingly points us to spiritual realities that go well beyond what either he or Rome intended. In that sense, it's kind of like the high priest Caiaphas. You remember when he prophesied about Jesus' death? He didn't mean to. He was just speaking practically about why the Jewish leaders needed to get rid of Jesus. But when he says, "It is better for you that one man should perish for the people, not that the whole nation should perish," well, he unwittingly says something that has a meaning far beyond his intentions. In the same way, Pilate's inscription here, completely unbeknownst to him, like he's got no idea that 2,000 years later, people are still going to be talking about what he wrote on that day. Pilate unwittingly points us to three important spiritual truths that we ought not to miss. Spiritual reality number one, an acknowledgement of kingship. With his sign, Pilate unwittingly gives us an acknowledgement of kingship. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now remember, Pilate primarily wrote that out of spite for the Jews. These pathetic Jews, look at their king. But even as he writes what he writes with his own motives, well, he communicates a truth that for us is worth reflecting on, that this crucified Jesus is indeed a king. Not the kind of king that Pilate was envisioning. Well, you remember that conversation that Pilate had with Jesus after the Jews handed him over to him? He asks Jesus, chapter 18, verse 33, "So, are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus responds, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." My kingdom. And so clearly Jesus acknowledges himself to be a king, for only kings can talk about my kingdom. But it's not the kind of kingdom you're thinking of, Pilate, because I'm not the kind of king that you're thinking of. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is a kingdom of truth. My kingdom is comprised of subjects who've been saved by this truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. But Pilate, of course, couldn't care less about that kind of kingdom. What is truth? And so, in a way that Pilate didn't understand, or maybe we should say, in his hard-heartedness, refused to understand, here on this cross is indeed a king. But he's not just the king of the Jews. Because as Jesus said about his own crucifixion in John 12, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." All people. That includes sheep not of this fold, Jews and Gentiles, those from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so in that sense, it's fitting, isn't it? That the inscription should be written not only in Aramaic for the Jews, but also in Latin and Greek for the entire known world. For he's not just any king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Spiritual reality number one, an acknowledgement of kingship. An acknowledgement that, well, even as it came from the ink of Pilate's pen, Pilate himself rejected. But let's not miss this. Even though this is not a confession from Pilate himself, even though Pontius Pilate cares nothing for the fact that Jesus is King of Kings, as evidenced by the fact that he crucified him. For if he understood this, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Even though Pilate had no intention of submitting himself to the rule of King Jesus, well, at the end of the day, regardless of what Pilate thinks, Jesus is still the King of Kings, the sovereign Lord over the entire universe. Which means not only that his death is going to accomplish exactly that which he intends for it to accomplish, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, but it also means that at the end of the day, the Jewish leaders rage and Pontius Pilate plots in vain. Because God sets his king on Zion, his holy hill. And King Jesus is going to break all rebels with a rod of iron in judgment, Pontius Pilate included. And so, where's Pilate now? He's in an eternity of judgment, where he's acknowledging, even as he refused to do here on earth, that Jesus is indeed king. For God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Some of you, perhaps, at least for now, find yourself in the same boat as Pilate. You refuse to acknowledge Jesus as king. You see yourself as your own king. I don't care about the kingdom of God. I don't care about the kingdom of truth. We will not have this man to rule over us. Well, friend, if that's you, don't forget how it ended for Pilate and how it ends for everyone who rejects the rule of Jesus, who refuses to acknowledge his kingship. The promise of the scriptures is plain. All of his enemies will be made his footstool. Spiritual reality number one, an acknowledgement of kingship. Spiritual reality number two, a testimony of innocence. With this sign, Pilate unwittingly gives us a testimony of innocence. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now imagine being a passerby. Maybe you're aware of some of the commotion that's been going on in recent days, but you don't really know what's been happening. And so you just happen to be walking by Golgotha on that day. There you see three men hanging on three crosses with the charge against each of them nailed above. Robbery, robbery, the King of the Jews. And one of these things is not like the other. The King of the Jews? That's not a crime. Now, it could be a crime, I suppose, if by making himself king, Jesus was guilty of sedition or treason or insurrection against Caesar. But that's not what he did. And that's not what the sign says. This is the same Jesus who plainly stated for all to hear, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. This is the same Jesus who, when the people tried to take him by force to make him king, one who would lead the people against Rome, well, he withdrew from them because he wanted nothing to do with that kind of stuff. Well, there's no real charge of a crime against the state here because, well, what could Pontius Pilate write? He knows that Jesus has done nothing deserving of death. Look at chapter 18, verse 38. After he had said this, Pilate went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. And then again, in chapter 19, verse 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. And then again, in verse 6, Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. For those of you keeping score at home, that's three times in the span of nine verses that Pilate says the same exact phrase, I find no guilt in him. And so having no real charge, having no real crime, having no accusation worthy of death, Pilate puts on the cross a title instead of a crime. A title that, as we've already said, was meant to provoke the Jews. Once again, Pilate unwittingly points us to a spiritual reality beyond his comprehension. Because not only was Jesus not guilty of anything deserving of death under Roman law, well, Jesus was not guilty of anything under God's perfect law. Throughout the Gospels, and John particularly draws our attention to this, Jesus always does the will of his Father. And so Hebrews tells us that he was innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. That he in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Or as the same John who wrote this gospel would write in his first letter, in him there is no sin. Even in his unjust trial, Peter tells us he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Spiritual reality number two, a testimony of innocence. And that, of course, makes Jesus entirely unlike us. Most of us, I imagine, haven't done anything that would have been deserving of death under Rome's legal system, or hopefully ours. But all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible is clear that the wages of sin is death. And so all of us, unlike Jesus, the innocent one, against whom no true charge of sin could ever be brought, all of us are guilty before a holy God. And so metaphorically speaking, the signs above our heads would have actual charges, real sins, undeniable ways in which we've broken God's law. Hatred, lust, covetousness, jealousy, pride, unthankfulness, unkindness, impatience, greed, lies. The list just goes on and on and on. And so while the sign above Jesus testifies to his innocence, the signs above our heads but testify to nothing but our guilt, our sure condemnation, the judgment we deserve. But you see, that's exactly why Jesus came. That's exactly why Jesus is on that cross. That's exactly why Jesus would die. Look at how the Apostle Paul uses the same imagery of charges being nailed to the cross in explaining Jesus' death for sinners. Colossians chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so you can picture Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, with no charges against him. And sinners like us, with a great record of debt against us. And Jesus takes that record of debt, he nails it to his cross. He takes our sin upon himself, suffers the wrath of God that we deserve, and in exchange, he takes his perfect, righteous record, his spotless record, and he grants it to us. And 3 days later, to seal this great exchange, to seal this work forever, he rises again from the dead. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Spiritual reality number two is the testimony of innocence. An innocence, or better yet, a perfect righteousness that he offers to all who would trust in him. Which brings us to spiritual reality number three, an invitation to salvation. With this sign, Pilate unwittingly gives us an invitation to salvation. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." How, you might ask, is that an invitation to salvation? Turn over one book to the left. The Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 23, verse 38, says this. There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Well, that's exactly what we've been talking about tonight. And so that is Luke's equivalent of John chapter 19, verse 19. But now look at what Luke recounts next. Starting in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Now, Matthew in his gospel tells us that both thieves started like, well, everybody else in the crowd, mocking Jesus. "Come on, aren't you the Son of God? Come down from the cross." But then according to Luke's account, at some point, we don't know exactly when, God opens the eyes of one of the thieves. And this thief realizes that while he's guilty, he deserves to be up there. Well, here's this guy next to him who's done nothing wrong. And he realizes that this terrible crucifixion that he's currently enduring is only a picture of the judgment that he's heading for, God's judgment, which is why he rebukes his fellow thief with, "Do you not fear God?" And whatever his understanding of the gospel would have been at that point, God's clearly opened his eyes to the fact that he's a sinner deserving of God's judgment, But this man in the middle, crucified like them, though he's done nothing wrong, he can save me. And so he cries out to Jesus, remember me. But it's what he says next that's so interesting, especially in light of everything we've been talking about. Verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Kingdom. How did this thief on the cross know about the kingdom? Well, it's as plain as the sign hanging over Jesus' head. A sign that Pontius Pilate wrote. Words again, which point to truths well beyond Pilate's intentions. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. An invitation to all who've been given eyes to see to come into this kingdom. So that as this thief has his eyes opened to the reality of his sin, to his need of salvation, he realizes, I've got this sign over my head, robber. My friend over there has got a sign over his head, robber. But here's this man in the middle. He's no robber. No, he's altogether unlike us. He's Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So let's put this all together. Pontius Pilate, completely unbeknownst to him, in writing what he writes on the cross, well, he points us to three great spiritual realities. Spiritual reality number one is an acknowledgement of kingship. That this Jesus, this crucified one, he is no ordinary man. No, he is the King of Kings. He is very God of very God. He is the sovereign ruler over all creation. And so even as he dies on a cross, crucified in weakness, well, he's accomplishing exactly what he came to do. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Spiritual reality number two, a testimony of innocence. That inscription shows that there's no real charge against him. But his innocence goes way beyond just the fact that there is no Roman law that could be pinned on him. He was entirely perfect, fulfilling completely God's holy law, always doing what pleased the Father. And that perfect record of righteousness in the place of our record of debt, our ledger of sins that was nailed to his cross, it's that perfect record of righteousness that Jesus grants to his people through his death and his resurrection. And spiritual reality number three, an invitation to salvation. Because that great exchange is only for those who would, by God's grace, submit themselves to King Jesus by repenting and believing. Because seeing the sign by itself is not enough, as evidenced by the other thief, who saw the sign but continued to revile him. As evidenced by the soldiers, who turned the sign into a further occasion for mockery. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Now you need to see your sinfulness. You need to recognize your need for salvation. And you need to call upon King Jesus as that Savior. King Jesus, the one who died on that cross and rose again in victory so that sinners like you and like me could be forgiven. In empty-handedness and complete dependence, casting ourselves on his mercy, Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Because, as we've been learning on Sunday mornings in Luke's gospel, that's exactly the kind of people to whom this kingdom belongs. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how you, in your wisdom, reveal truth, even through a Caiaphas, even through a Pontius Pilate. Father, we pray that this truth of Jesus' kingship, of his perfect righteousness, and of his salvation of sinners, Lord, that these truths would embed themselves deep in our hearts that we might worship you more. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.